Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. Continuing in the theme of the practical application of Christian truth, the Apostle Paul is urging us to certain activities. And of late, we've heard, last Sunday night, in fact, of our responsibilities toward the higher authorities, to the governing authorities of the state. And the last exhortation at that time was to render to all, that is, to all the governors and to all the presidents and so on, render to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now the apostle begins with another debt we are not to pay except to love one another, and he's going on here then in the obligations, responsibilities, and privileges we have as he's revealing them to us in this section. So Romans 13, we'll take this entire section, verses 8 through 14, as our text for some reasons that I'll reveal in my introduction to the sermon. Let's read now verse 8 and following of Romans 13. Owe no man or no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Thus far we read the sacred word, God's word in the gospel according to Romans, in which, as we've seen since chapter 12, we are being called to a practical piety in light of the mercies of God that have been shown to us, as Paul has set forth in the first 11 chapters of Romans. There's all these mercies. There's these abundant mercies of God in Christ revealed, and none the least of which is that the blood of Jesus Christ covers us from every sin, and that we're justified by faith alone, and that we have all this fruit of the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sends forth from heaven to apply to us, to our account, and to our lives. And so we are of all people most richly blessed because of the mercies of God in Christ Jesus. And so there's been that motivation and many practical exhortations in light of it. We are ourselves to be an offering to God because of those mercies. Now here's what you pay to God yourself. You lay down your body on the altar, all your devotions, all of your thinking, your desires, your pursuits, your relationships, your business practices, you present them all to God as an offering. You want everything to be sanctified, and so do I. Our entertainment as well is something we offer up to God so that it can be sanctified to the degree we entertain ourselves, but so that it will not be a trap to us, so that we're seeking to amuse ourselves to death. The Apostle Paul goes on to say there is another body besides yours, and that's the body of Christ. Think very carefully about this precious body of Christ. You're not the only one for whom Jesus died. He died for a church. So you think about those people. You think about the ones you might not love, but God does. Think about the ones you gather with. You think about the ones down the road. You think about the body of Christ and every nation, tribe, and tongue, and that body of Christ also called the fathers, whom the Spirit has led into the truth to pen the creeds of the church. Think about all of that. Think about the neighbor who is an enemy even. And then you'll know something when you're loving that enemy of the love of Christ for you, which is indeed a love that's free and unconditional, if ever there was such a love. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13 has been speaking, of course, as we saw last time, of our love to God manifest in our honor and love of the authorities that are given to us to rule our civil lives and also to make it so that we can preach the gospel. Now, at this point, there's one more motivation, really, that the apostle would give. There's others, but one that wraps it and sums it all up. And it's the motivation found in the center of our text. Do this, knowing the time, verse 11, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And I find in here the Apostle Paul encouraging us, who know the mercies of Christ in the past and in the present, but is encouraging us when he speaks of the day that's coming and the salvation that's coming, of the mercies that are to come. And so if mercies motivated us because they're mercies to us in the past, when Jesus came, he showed mercies, the mercies that you now have in the present, if they were the great motivations for our godliness, won't it be also that the mercies that are to come are to be motivators to us of everything in this whole world, that which is to come of mercies, so that we are highly moved and inspired ourselves to live the godly life? That's what the apostle's doing here. I think he's, as it were, pulling out all the stops. Of course, he's inspired by the Spirit, and God knows what he's doing. And he knows that if we won't be inspired by mercies that are in the past and now and that are to come, we're not going to be inspired by anything. But he does know. We're going to be moved. People of God, let us be moved by mercies and consider all these things that are said here, if only in the brief time we have briefly, in light of the theme, it's high time. First, to put on Christ. Second, to love God above and the neighbor on the ground. And finally, it's high time to know the time. I want to work backwards from in this text, from the last verse to the first. I don't often do this, but I find that Apostle was eager to get to Christ once again. He hadn't even mentioned him of late in the two chapters that are ours, except for once. But here, once again, he's coming back to the dear Lord that he loves. He's always been speaking variations on the theme of the Lord Jesus, precious to him. And now he sums up all that we should be doing in the admonition in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So there's a negative, there's a positive there, but there's a centrality about this exhortation. And again, I want us to consider this in light of the centrality of verse 11, about knowing the time. But first of all, we want to consider that it's high time to put on Christ. Well, it's striking. The Apostle Paul here is speaking metaphorically of our putting on the Lord Jesus Christ as we would put on clothes, a new suit or something. But we must understand before we speak of our putting Christ on, that he is already on us. That's where we have to start. We have to start always so that we don't manipulate things and think that salvation depends on us and all of these things. We start with what's there to begin with, and Christ has come to us so that he is even on us. And that's what we're going to explain right now. But consider the name that the apostle uses, the full name, as it were, Lord Jesus Christ. And you get something of the marvel of this whole admonition and of what we're about as Christians. There is this Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know as God the Son and whom we know as the Mediator. And we're to put him on? What is that? How can that be? Well, fact is, he's on us, and he is this great one, this God for us who made the worlds for our salvation and who's come in the flesh, and he's lovely in that he comes near to us to be in a relationship with us, and now he's on us. Do you know that, children, that Jesus is on you? And I think, for example, the fact that his blood is on you. His blood is on you. And if not, then you be yet in your sins. But if his blood be on you, and it's on us who confess him and who believe with all our hearts that we are his, to save us from every one of our sins, so that his blood being on us, there is nothing to see of sin on us. That's an amazing thing. Because the blood of Jesus, the apostle says, covers us from every sin. And so blood is on us, and also righteousness. It's imputed to our account, and it's writ large in the courts of heaven. There's righteousness on top of that person. It's been imputed, reckoned to them who were guilty, but because Jesus Christ on the cross bore our sins and the wrath of God and fulfilled all righteousness for us, now righteousness, his righteousness, is on us. So blood and righteousness. And besides that, we have ourselves, by the gift of faith, put on Christ. You read of that in Galatians 3:27. We have put on Christ, and the apostle means there in Galatians 3 that we've been given faith. And so now there is this response to the Christ who's on us and his righteousness and his loveliness, so that we receive him and we are initiated by the grace of God into the saving life, that is, the life of Christ on us and in us, and we've put him on. So there's that metaphorical way of speaking, and now what we want to do basically is to say that when the exhortation here is that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, what the apostle's doing here is what he does in many other places in the Bible. He simply is saying, now you be who you are. That's a very important thing for us to remember as Christians who can be frustrated. We're called to such great things in the Bible. Be perfect as God is perfect. Be holy as God is perfect. You have to realize that these are not impossible things for the believer, because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and already he has begun in us to be the things to which we're called. So, for example, we're to be followers of God and of apostles as those who are followers of God. We're already on the path. And when the exhortation comes, it's simply saying, now you keep on following. Follow more closely, more nearly, so that you can advance in your sanctification. Well, we're called to believe in the Bible. We're called to believe as believers. We believe, and so we say, help thou our unbelief. Believe on the Lord, and be thou saved, is for those who are in their unbelief, but also it is for those whose faith needs to be strengthened. And so we say in this pulpit, believe and be thou saved. Unbelievers and believers, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, believe all the more and continue to be saved, and save yourself. That's a biblical expression, from this untoward generation. And so these admonitions, as we're called to be children, as children. We're called to walk in the Spirit as those who are made to be spiritual people. But here we have this specific figure of speech. We're to put on Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the exalted Savior, the anointed Savior. To put him on is so much clothing. Now that may seem cheap, but the metaphors in the Bible are always apt. They're holy. Perfect. And God would speak to us of the spiritual activity as and so that we get it as much as we understand what putting on clothing is. Well, the idea can be gleaned of what this means from other passages in which that metaphor is used. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, of the body in the resurrection, it said that the corruptible puts on, same verb, puts on incorruptible. The mortal puts on immortality. Again, that same figure of speech that we would use for putting on clothes. But there, obviously, it's another way of speaking of a different thing. And the idea from 1 Corinthians 15 is that the putting on of something else is really being changed into that something else. The corruptible is changed into the incorruptible. The mortal is changed into a different state and condition of immortality. So there's something going on here that's very significant when the apostle's saying, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely he can't be saying, can he be changed into Christ? Of course, that couldn't be the case. But let's go to Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, that putting on the new man, that's used in those chapters, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. And that seems to be indicating that we are to live out of the principle of the new life in us. So you have explained put on being changed into, you have put on being live out of this principle, and I believe they're both here. They're both here. So that basically what the Apostle Paul is saying is put on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you're so connected to him. He is so precious to you, and you are his saved one, and he is your Lord, and he is your Christ, that you're living out of that fellowship. And you will not live in any other way because you put him on, and you're naked without him. You're nothing without him. You would hesitate not only, but you would fear for your life if he wasn't on you, and his righteousness and his blood, and if you had not put him on for the day and you were not living out of that relationship, you'd fear. You'd fear devils. You'd fear yourself. You'd fear the enemy. You'd feel cats and dogs and wolves and whatever else would get at you spiritually. But putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, you live out of him. You think on him. The very context of these exhortations, the leading one is be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Have the mind of Christ. We trust in him. Putting on Christ is living out of that relationship so close, so inner and yet so outer, so all of us, that we are those who truly believe that he's crucified and risen for us. And so we love God too. For the provision of Christ. You see, always from Jesus Christ we go right to God because Jesus is the revelation of God. And that's how God would have it, and that's how the Son would have it. And so we put on the Lord Jesus Christ on our way to heaven, in our worship and in reality when we once get to heaven. But then all this means if we want to really glean from the metaphor and the other uses here that in some way putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is being transformed into his likeness. Now, it can't be that we are those who become Jesus. Of course not. God forbid that we would think that happens. As little as we are made gods, So are we transformed into Jesus himself. But there is a biblical warrant for our saying that we are transformed into his likeness. We are those who are made to be more like him. And so the fruits of our living out of him, having put him on, are so evident that when people see us, they see Jesus. People see us, they see his righteousness. When people hear us, they hear the words of Christ. When people see us dedicated to his cause, they see one who's bearing the cross of Jesus Christ, even unto death, for the sake of the salvation of the people of God. And so This is putting on Jesus Christ. And this is, I say, a leading admonition here, an exhortation. It's all about this. The Apostle Paul is the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was risen from the dead to be declared the Son of God. And everything about the apostle is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's done that in the first 11 chapters. And now he says, you be such gospelers that you are there clothed with Christ. And you're ambassadors for him as I am. And so he wants the message to get out, even down to our clothing. Jesus Christ is great. He's the preeminent Son of God. He's the great Savior. And of his gospel we're not ashamed. Not one whit does the gospel fall behind the Roman peace, the Roman law, the Roman order, the Roman Caesar. Not one whit does the gospel fall behind the humanistic message of the good news that man is great. And man is greatly to be praised. No. The gospel is glorious. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, knowing the time. Knowing the time. If we do that, however, there's going to be something that has to be what we would call dirty work. And that is, we have to deal with the flesh. Look what the Apostle Paul says here. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And then verse 13, you go backwards. Well, in verse 12 and 13, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And then the negative in verse 14, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And that's a very important exhortation, let me speak to you of that. There is something here that's similar in this making no provision for the flesh in Galatians 5, and I'll turn to that. Galatians 5 and 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The flesh here is the theme of this exhortation, this negative exhortation, and that is simply our old man. The body of death, it's still present with us. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those on whom Christ himself has descended wonderfully. And yet there's still present this old man, as long as we live. In fact, that exhortation in Galatians also is true, even though later on in Galatians, in chapter 5 and verse 24, Paul says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's a reality. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then in the earlier verses, he's saying, now you crucify the flesh, you put off the flesh. And so what the apostle is dealing with here is that dual reality, as it were. There is this beginning. We are Christ, and we are the new creature in Christ, and yet there's this flesh. And that's the idea also of make not provision for the flesh. And the idea is that we, who are Christ's, who are the children of God, ought not to give opportunity for what does not become us. It does not become a child of God to misbehave for his parents. It's not proper for us to misbehave in any way in the church of Christ, on the job. We are the Lord's. We have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, don't give any opportunity for sin. And this would come also to those who lead others in the way of righteousness. Parents, you're called not to give or provide any opportunity for your children to sin. That's why many of us who have the internet have blocks on the internet or just shut our children out of that altogether, because we are called here on the behalf of God and our children to lead the way so that there is no provision for the flesh. And it's an exhortation here. The apostle knows, the imperfect apostle Paul knows that we can easily provide for the flesh. In fact, we are inclined to provide for the flesh. How do we do that? Well, by planning. On planning of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. By dealing deceitfully with others and all the things we can do. But the text is saying don't plan for that, but plan for the good. Plan for the good on your dating and plan for the good in your thinking of what you're going to do next. Plan for the good in not being idle. Think on the good. Make no plans for Friday night or Saturday night, except they be plans to be holy on Friday night and Saturday night. We are so easily persuaded that putting on Jesus Christ is not enough. We want instead to have more than a few beers and good times because we're just tired and life is getting to us. Temptation for us is to be lazy, willingly to expose ourselves to temptation by our senses. For example, our eyes. Remember, the leading admonition is present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Men, what are you doing with your eyes? Women, what are you doing with your eyes? So often, our eyes are the gates, the eye gates to temptation. What we see on the internet, the movies, the advertisements. What are we going to do? Jesus says, pluck out your eye if it's going to offend you. There is another solution that was just brought out to me, and I read it with one of the young men here. If you are thinking that you're going to be tempted with your eyes, dial 311. 311. Very practical here. It's Job 31, verse 1. Job 31, verse 1, he says, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not even look at a maid to lust after her. Dial 311. Well, the point is there, go to the Word of God. In emergencies, in thinking about things, in thinking, and your eyes are wandering, be brought back to thinking biblically. This is how you make not provision for the flesh. It is even how Jesus made not provision for the flesh, even though he didn't have any flesh that was sinful. Yet Jesus himself was tempted in all points like as we are, and he brought the Word of God between him and the lie of the devil. Isn't that amazing? Be careful what you hear, young men, young women. Listen to the rock and roll. Soon you're rocking and you're rolling. Be careful where you are, where you go, and all of this. All of these things are to prevent us from making provision, giving our nature an opportunity to have sin cultivated in us, conceived in us, and even give birth to terrible outward sins. That's how James 1 describes the process. First, you look, then you look again. Sin conceives, then it develops as a bastard child in the womb of your own mind and your own conniving, and then it brings forth death. So don't do that. Don't do that. And then cast off the works of darkness. That's verse 13 and so on. Let's walk properly, or verse 12. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light and so on. But you notice here how drastic the apostle is saying we must be. Cast off the works of darkness. They're listed there. There's, revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, and envy, and so on. Cast them off, he says. Have nothing to do with them. Repent of them. Do the good instead. Put on Christ. Put on virtue. And for the positive of this, have the armor of life. Make not provision for the flesh, but make provision for the Holy Spirit, who wants you to put on the armor of light. You know, in Ephesians 6, there's that great list of the panoply, the armor of the Christian to defend ourselves righteously from unrighteousness and believingly against all unbelief, and with the sword of the word, with the sword of the word against the lies of the devil. Well, put it on, he says. Put it on. In this warfare and for the weaponry and defenses we need against the evil. Be armed with God's strength this way. So this is all involved here. It's all in the text here. There's many different things could be said by this, but there's also, of course, other things implied. The Apostle Paul has been saying, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't make provision for the flesh, you cast off the works of darkness that come from Satan and so on. Well, it's all in light of the Bible. It's all in light of this Word of God that in which you read of the glories of God and the mercies of God. And as you think on these things, you can't possibly be thinking side by side other things and desiring other things. So be there and read your Bibles. Do you realize that St. Augustine was confronted by this text somehow in the marvelous providence of God? And St. Augustine, in the 4th century, lived a life of lewdness for a long time, up through his 30s. And his mother Monica was praying for him for conversion for a long time. And St. Augustine was an unsaint for a long time, a dirty man, a sexually immoral man, a lewd man. And he was in a garden, it is told, one day. And this text in Romans 13:13-14 especially came to him and hit him like a ton of bricks. No, hit him like a mighty fist of God. And there he was, put down by God in his immorality, convicted of the Holy Spirit to take up and read, tolalega, take up and read the Word of God. Man, your life is at stake. You're burning up. You're wasting your life not only, but you're just going to be cast into hell, and therefore you're going to waste your time in eternity under the fire of the wrath of God. So Augustine was led to the Word, and all of God's people, saints all, not made by the church but by God, are led to the Word of God. And we're led to the preaching of the gospel, to be sure. We're led to the company of the saints. We're led to be on our knees. All of these things are implied by the apostles saying, put on the Lord Jesus. You can't do it of yourself. Pray to God. You can't do it according to your own philosophies. Read the Word of God. You can't do it alone. Be with one another. Come together. Be committed to the cause of Christ, no matter what it takes. And motivated, the apostle is saying here, so that you love God and you love the neighbor. That's involved in this whole exhortation as well. Going backwards again, as what the apostle wants us to do with regard to our personal warfare. He's always wanting us, of course, to be outward looking. And as we've gotten our own hearts and lives right with the Lord, we put on the Lord Jesus. He's what we're all about. It says now, go back to verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Then he lists the commandments. Verse 10, love does no harm to the neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law, and do this knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Here's the point. Paul, promoting practical piety, telling us in the final exhortation here, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means put off all this other garbage. He says, now you show this, and you're such a holy man, and you're Christ's man, you're Christ's woman, by loving that unlovable neighbor. The Apostle Paul has been speaking of this throughout Romans 12. He gets back to it here. You love the neighbor, you love the believer, and you love the neighbor. Doesn't even say here it has to be a believer. You just love, you reach out with that magnanimity, that largeness of heart, that you would love it if other people show to you and that God has shown to you. You love them with the care and the tenderness that you need. You love them by seeking opportunity to help them. And Paul says, that's a debt you can never get rid of. Owe no man anything. Pay your debts. And even if you borrow money, the Apostle Paul is not saying here you can never borrow money. But even if you borrow money, make sure you pay it back. But there's one debt you can never pay off, and that's the debt of loving your neighbor. You're always in debt to love your neighbor. That's the idea of this text here. You never get out of that. You see, there's never a Christianity that's from above that's not on the ground in the midst of men and women and husbands and wives. And you got to love your pastor, and you got to love your elders. And you got to love the new guy, you got to love the old guy. Everybody, you're indebted to love them. So get out of debt. Be debt free. Give a debt free scream, fine. But you're always obliged to your neighbor. You always owe love to your neighbor. Husbands and wives, not just February 14. Every day we owe the debt to love them, to love them. There's been somebody in your life and that you've passed like ships in the night and so on. You love them. You love the memory of that person. You're not bitter against them. You're not full of hate toward them and so on. This is the idea of this apostle. He's saying it's high time that you remember that. If you who know that your debts have been paid before God are real, then the neighbor, for God's sake, will be on your mind. And you see here, there's really no exhortation here. Love God. The Apostle Paul is being like John here. Pauline theology and Johannine theology, they mesh. They're one. But look how often John, the Apostle in 1 John, for example, he says, you say you love God, prove it by loving your neighbor. He who loves, who hates the neighbor, or the brother, he doesn't know anything about the love of God. It's a proof that we are God's. It's piety of those who know the mercies of Christ. And so we are to owe no one anything except to love one another. And we do this out of love for God, though, and it is directly, indirectly implied here, because here's the reason. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And the idea is that the Apostle Paul is saying, this is what God desires. And if you go back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, be transformed by the renewing of mind, to do what? To prove what is the perfect and acceptable and good will of God. And so knowing that, we can do the will of God, and here it is. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love the neighbor for God's sake. And you are living as those who put on Christ, who submit to the authorities, who love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, out of love for God, who's loved you. You love the neighbor, and in that way, you keep the commandments of God. And this, knowing the time. This is my final point. We are those who live and salvation is near. You look at that. The Apostle Paul says it in this way. Do this, that's love. verses 8 through 10, do this, verse 11, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And everything else as well. Let's walk properly in the day, not on the night, as it were, means that we ought to think about the time. Well, the time is the coming of the Lord. That's the idea of the text. I can't think of anything else it would mean. The salvation of the Lord is nearer than when we first believed. He's speaking of Jesus coming again. He's speaking of the consummation of all things. He's speaking of the second advent of the Messiah. This is the great hope of the Christian, the glorious hope of the coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds of glory, when all shall be renewed and we shall be saved, and the sinners who have rejected Jesus Christ will be condemned to hell forever. It will be a day of Christ and of God. God will get all the glory in Jesus Christ. There will be no humiliation, therefore, for him, but all exaltation. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah! And that day, he said, is nearer than when we first believed. And the idea is not that the coming of the Lord, Paul was thinking, is imminent. It's going to be any day now. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, that day will not come until there's first an apostasy, a falling away, and the Antichrist is revealed. So the Apostle Paul knows something of the fact that the coming of the Lord is not going to be right at this moment or any day soon necessarily. And that's how we have to look at it. The motivation of the time of the coming of the Lord is not that it's imminent. It could be any time now. But it's simply this. The next thing on the timetable of God is the second coming of Jesus. There's nothing in between when he first came, and now he's poured out the Spirit, and when he shall come again. And that means it's next up. That's the thing we have to look forward to. It doesn't matter whether it's another 10 years or 100 years or 1,000 years. It really doesn't matter. Why? Because it's real. And he's really coming. And he's really promising us the hope of heaven when he comes. And now that hope is living in us. You see, this is the remarkableness of the Word of God. When Jesus speaks of something to come, he's taking us into it. He's excited about it, and he wants us to be excited about it. He knows it's real. He knows he's working all things for this, and we know as well. And this is the motivation. We want to be found ready. We want to be found not naked and reveling in the night, but we want to be found clothed with Christ as children of the day. And the great motivation is the glory, mercies that shall then be revealed. The Apostle Paul would motivate us because it's soon going to be the time of more mercies. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And now he's saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, put on Christ and put off the flesh and love one another and make no provision for the flesh, because there's more mercies to come. And you who know the mercies of God, I tell you, there's something that I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of even those who have tasted and seen of the mercies of God that are to come when Jesus comes. There's something greater. And you think you have it tough now, and that the mercies of God maybe are not enough. That's our temptation. And you think you just have to dabble in the flesh, and you have to wear another suit at work than you do at church, and you have to be somebody else than you really are. It's not true. Think of the mercies of God. Think of the great salvation of God for you and for your children when Jesus comes again. Think of what he's done for you, and think that the future is rosy. Yes, it's better than that. It's sweet. It's heavenly. It's glory. It's joy. It's eternal felicity in sinless praise of God. Now he says, just don't go to sleep, will you? The apostle says that. Don't you go falling asleep on me. Don't be as those who have a hangover because you've drunk too much of the world in and you're trying to sleep it off. Be awake. Awake. I tell you the word of God. God is with us in Jesus Christ. Awake to those mercies. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The clothes of the day. The clothes of the children of God. Amen. Our God in heaven, we pray, help us to be yours, motivated by the nearness of the day of salvation, motivated by your love that you've shown to us, and the love that you will show to us when you take us home to heaven. Meantime, Lord, we're tired, we're weary, we're sinful, we're ashamed. And we do pray for forgiveness. We pray for your Holy Spirit to rouse us from our spiritual slumbers, to enable us to be uncompromising in our confession and in our walk. We pray to be better husbands, pray to be better wives, better fathers and mothers and children and brothers and sisters. We pray to be better single people, elders and deacon and pastor. We pray to be a better church, more witnessing of the glory of God. We pray to be more committed. We pray, Father, to be more urgent in our witness and in our walk. Only help us, Lord. And as we pray, we're confident you will hear. For you're the God who teaches us that we are not our own. We belong to Jesus Christ. He's on us. His Spirit is in us. He's coming for us soon. In His name we pray. Amen.